What you're looking at here is a vellum scroll. Vellum is animal skin, and it's 9 or 12 feet long, one continuous roll. This was discovered at a site near En Gedi. And En Gedi is located, you remember that's, what is En Gedi famous for? Saul, the cave, yes, the cave. And so we zoom in on our map, and En Gedi is, you see the scissors? You see the scissors? Now, we're gonna talk about how Saul hunted David, and this is one of the places. You see, so En Gedi. So what we've got is this particular, right nearby here is where, right nearby is where a cave over here is where this scroll was found. Now this scroll is actually, dates to 50 BC, and it's a scroll of the 9 minor prophets. So we're going to get more into this later. I'll show you some other pictures quickly, but just to introduce the topic, this is columns 17-23, and you can see, you know, it's Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and if you zoom it in, you can see the actual texts of scripture that are represented, and down below, here's column 17, you know, column 18, as you can see how it goes along. This is a spectacular find, but what's more unique about it is the fact that it is in Greek. It predates Christ, and it's in Greek. We're going to find out why. So I'm going to actually start over here in the presentation where we need to start, which is right here. Now, I decided that I was going to award tonight, because I've never done this presentation before. What I'm going to do tonight is the introduction to a new book I'm writing on the Septuagint. And it's 100 pages, so I slashed it down to 28 for tonight. And so this is the beginning. I have awarded tonight a Nobel Prize to Joseph Ephraim and Manasseh. Because in 1850 BC, they invented the first alphabet on earth. In fact, as we're going to learn, that English derives directly from the Hebrew alphabet. And I'll prove it to you tonight. You have it in your hand. Now, William Stewart is a fellow Canadian like John Maddox. He's about 2.5 hours east of me at the other end of the lake. And he put together, I worked with him, and he put together the Chinese language presentation. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are embedded within the Chinese language. Who has seen this presentation before? Okay. They're using this material. There's over 120 of these examples. They're using it in China today to convert unbelievable numbers of Chinese people. So what you've got here is these are called pictograms. Before the alphabet, this is how they communicated. So this is the symbol of a boat. This is a symbol of a person. This is a symbol of 8. And this is their symbol for a large ship. Now, I didn't believe this. So I took about 20 of these, and I took the individual photographs, and I went to my 3 favorite Chinese places, and I showed them, and they, yep. And it turns out, that's exactly right. That's a boat, that's a person, that's 8, and that's a large ship. Why is a large ship a boat that holds 8 people? Can anybody guess? I can't do it. I don't do math. So this is an example. These are pictograms, okay? That's a pictogram. Now, what we see is, next, we come down to the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I'm going to zoom up here, and I'm going to show you what we've got, is we've got a phonic object, okay? So let's start at the top. We've got a phonic object. I call these phonograms, and these are terms I've just invented to make it easy. What I try to do is take all of the talk in terms that the archaeologists use, invent new terms so that it's easy to understand in an audience of a church. That's why I don't go around calling stuff late bronze and iron age, because it's irrelevant. I give the date. So what we've got here is what they did was the Hebrews said, look, let's take the word for ox in Hebrew is the word in Hebrew is aleph. So if there's anybody here Say the word ox. They'd say, elef. What's the word ox in French? Bovine, yeah. So what we've got is, they took the word ox, and they said, aleph is the letter A. So it's a pictogram based on an ox head with horns, and that's where the letter A come from. The letter A is actually a head with two horns. Now what's interesting is, then we come down to an echogram. And an echogram is what we have in English. There's the ox head, and there's the letter A. The letter A roots directly from Latin and then back to Hebrew. And as you can see here, all they did was they took the letter, the Hebrew letter, Mosaic Hebrew, and flipped it around. Now just take a look at some of these other examples, okay? Here's the letter, E, F, Y, Z, you see? That's actually a plow. That's the pictogram. That's the, what's it called again? The phonogram. Because it phonically sounds like the picture. And, it's called a vav. And it, or yavin. See, here's the letter H, teth, yod. Now this is interesting. This one here is made from, if you look down, you can see some of the other ones, how they're similar. Here's, shin. That's two front teeth. And that's where the letter comes from. Now it turns to be S. It doesn't completely, but what you've got here, you see the word, tav. Now we're going to see this. We mentioned this. Remember when, he marked an X? Well, added signature. We talked about that. This is the letter tav. And it was actually a T, where our T comes from. And not the letter X, but it's still X marks the spot. That's where it comes from, sounding the name of an X. So you can see some of these things. You know, the letter L is identical. M, see? M, N, that's the Hebrew. That's the letter Moses wrote for the letter Nun, which is a fish sprout. A fish sprout. And so what we've got then is clear evidence that the Hebrew alphabet was the original alphabet of all alphabets on earth. Now remember that what we have is, in this alphabet, that hieroglyphs and cuneiform are not alphabets. They're pictograms. So what we've got then is we look at the languages and the alphabets used by the Hebrew people. We're going to have to look at some basic scripts, okay? Now first of all, there are three basic scripts that we're going to look at. I'm going to come back to that last one. There's three basic scripts that we're going to, when we're talking about biblical manuscripts, what I want to do is just do a little bit of teaching and lay a little foundation, give you some words and phrases to help you to make sense. So let's start looking at this. Now, the first one is called Mosaic Hebrew. The archaeologists and the scholars call it Paleo Hebrew. But really, it's the Hebrew Moses used. And this is it right here. And it's found on the Gezer calendar. It's found in the Shalom Tunnel, and it's found on the Silver Scroll, of which there's actually a picture of the Silver Scroll right here, you see. This is the oldest text of the Old Testament on earth. You can actually get these as a necklace. I bought this for my daughter, and it's about that long, and it's made of silver. But you can see the Mosaic Hebrew letters on there. And what it has is it's the Benedictine of the priests, that may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his light shine upon you and grant you peace. Okay? It's actually far more important than that. It makes references, mosaically makes references to all of these other Bible verses. What that does is it shows you, it's 650 BC, that all these texts of the Bible were in place and in use. Even though it's just one little double, there's actually two separate scrolls. So when we go back to the different manuscripts, we can see that all the seals and bulls that we were looking at last night, we're going to look at this on Thursday, here's the seal of Gedaliah, okay? See, it's in Paleo Hebrew, or what I call Mosaic Hebrew, the first original Mosaic, the first original alphabet. Now, the first five books of the Bible were written in this script called Mosaic Hebrew. And 1446, But at 587 BC, this script went extinct for the most part. And the Jews, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, went into captivity, and in Babylon and in Assyria and all that area, Aramaic was the language. And so what the Jews did was they went along, and it's called Square Hebrew, but I call it Aramaic Hebrew. And so Square Hebrew, Aramaic Hebrew, you can see it's basically the same as modern Hebrew. Now here's what they did to help you understand the difference between Mosaic Hebrew, which the first five books of the Bible were written in, and Aramaic Hebrew. They took the Hebrew language and they simply substituted the Aramaic alphabet and bumped out the original alphabet they invented, which is kind of weird because the alphabet that bumped out derived from that very alphabet. It's kind of weird. And so now what they were doing was they were using a brand new alphabet, but it still sounded the same before and after, and it was still Hebrew before and after. But then what happened was, with time, coming down to the first century, Alexander the Great, hold on, it's actually dry here. I'm used to more. I forgot. This is very much like Israel. It's really dry. I like it though, boy. And thank the snow came just like I wanted. Yay! I wore my igloo tie. So what we've got here is the Aramaic Hebrew is the Hebrew alphabet using the Aramaic Hebrew language with the Aramaic alphabet. And by the time of Alexander the Great, all the Jews had pretty well learned Aramaic. And had not only substituted the language alphabet, but were now not speaking Hebrew anymore a lot of the times. And then by Alexander the Great, a lot of the Jews, all of them learned Greek. A lot of them learned Greek. Now you come down to the first century, and what might surprise you is that in the first century, none of the common people spoke Greek. Surprise. We'll talk a little more about that later. So what happened is, in the first century, the only people speaking Greek were in fact the, what I call, the Jerusalem elites. Okay? And so you've got the common people up in Galilee, they spoke Greek for sure. When Jesus walked into the synagogue, and I've been in that synagogue, and they handed the scroll, and he read it, and he said, and he sat down and said, this has been fulfilled. The scroll he read from was Greek. And so what we find is that all the people would go to Jerusalem, and what did the priests do? Well, a lot of times they would speak in Hebrew, which nobody understood, nobody spoke, and it's exactly like what happens today, or has happened traditionally, in Latin Mass. And so here's a little play, you know, here's speak English, speak Greek. That's English to me, that's Greek to me, you know, it's kind of like, and so what we find in the first century, now what's amazing about all this, I'm going a little ahead of myself, but I want to just throw this in, Jesus was clearly trilingual. when he went to, at age, what was it, age 12, right? He goes to Jerusalem. The only thing we know when he's born, age 12, when he starts his ministry. at around 30. So what happened is, he's in the temple, and what was their reaction? Where did this 12-year-old get all this knowledge? Because he was asking questions, and he was listening, and he was interacting with them. Not necessarily debating, but they could see that, you know, this kid's got knowledge. But one of the things that I'm going to guess is what amazed them was that he was speaking the Latin or the Hebrew, the actual Hebrew that only they understood. We know he did understand that language. So Jesus spoke the actual temple elite Hebrew. Of course, he's the Son of God, he would have to. But none of the common people would speak that. So he was there as a 12-year-old. It's like some little kid comes up and he starts speaking Latin to the Pope. And he's from Canada or the United States. What's this all about? So that's part of the intrigue here of the whole story. And so what happened is, Hebrew was only among the elites, and then there was the rebellion in 66 and the Masada, and then it was basically wiped out. A little tiny group around 600 AD, my mouse gone. 600 AD, where am I? There. 600 AD, up at a place called Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee, I was told, is 10 square miles larger than Lake, what's that lake over here? That one. Somebody told me that tonight. So about the size, about the same size. Here we have Tiberias. Now, it was built by Caesar Tiberius, that city. I've been there many times. And so a group, around 600 AD, a group of people that became known as the Masoretes. They weren't a sect of people. The Masoret just means, you know, something to do with translating, and they were the ones, when we hear, the people that counted backwards, and they would call in a room, and they would go 45 letters up, and everybody called out the letter, and if they weren't all the letter K, rip all the manuscripts up and start over. That's what the Masoretes did. So from 600 AD to about 1000 AD, they were the ones that were maintaining the only copy of the Hebrew Old Testament in existence. And that copy is, and it was right, that's where they were headed out of. And that copy is actually, where are we here? What is this all about? I'm in the wrong folder. Sorry. I see where I was in the wrong thing altogether. Here we go. And so that was actually, here's a picture of the Masoretic text. So this is an actual photograph of the Masoretic text. This is Genesis 1, and there's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. So you can see the translation down here, you know. In the beginning, God created. Now what I've done here is I've shown you the Masoretic Hebrew, and I've shown you the modern Hebrew, you see. What I'm trying to show you is that the Hebrew of the first century did not have these little dots and dashes, you see. And the Masoretic text had these dots and dashes. The original Hebrew language had no vowels, and they didn't know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, for example. Is it Yahweh or Yahweh or Yowie or Yiwi? You know, they didn't have any vowels. The vowels are what give it the sound. Now, for sure, they had a way of pronouncing it. And the Masoretes, in 600 AD, invented a system for the first time so that when you see the letter, you know that it's A, E, I, O, or U. They vowelized. That's why it's called, you know, I call it Masoretic Hebrew, but it could be called vowelized Hebrew. And so what's interesting is, what's so important about this particular manuscript that is found? It's called the Masoretic text, discovered in 1008 AD, known also as the Leningrad text. Why is this text important to us here, right now, today? Because every single one of your Bibles is based on this, for the most part. Our Bibles generally follow this Masoretic text, with a few exceptions. Now, as we go back to looking at this form again, we can see, therefore, that there are three scripts, okay? This is the original language invented by Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, in Egypt early on, and it was kept into use until the Babylonian captivity. Then they bumped the alphabet, and they just simply substituted letter for letter this alphabet. They directly correspond, but it all sounded the same. Meanwhile, they also started actually also bilingually speaking Aramaic, and then they converted to Greek in 300 BC. And by the time of the Hasmoneans, 150 BC, and down through the first century at the time of Christ, it was all Greek. All their scriptures were Greek. No, they didn't have really anything else. And so we find, you know, here's a street sign in Jerusalem that I photographed I was trying to nail this thing time and time again going on the highway. You know, go by and I can't go back and get it, but I finally got it. So this shows you the vowelize for Jerusalem. Now it's interesting. What's wrong with the word Jerusalem? Because the letter J doesn't exist in Hebrew and Greek, and it doesn't exist in the King James Version in 1611. There's no J in any of the alphabets, including English, Hebrew, or Greek. But we do today. So what we've got then is this is the same language of Hebrew as it was back among the temple elites. It's just that they vowelized it. Now, let's move along and look at some of the interesting things here. So Jesus Christ, his default working language was Aramaic. Okay? How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus' default language was, in fact, Aramaic? And the answer is that when he was on the cross, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is Aramaic. You see? Now that's very interesting. Because when we look at that and we realize, I'm just going to go over here and pull this up. When we look at that, we can see that these are the Masada suicide lots. Now, Masada, remember, it was the hill, and they were all, just a second here, let me pull my back map up again. Masada, it's just north of, just south of, sorry, Engedi. So you can see Masada there. So the suicide lots, here we go. What happened is, they're up there, the Romans were building a big ramp, and they were ramming the wall, and everybody else had been killed, kind of like Jim Jones. These are the holdouts that wouldn't convert to Christianity, and these, so what you find is, there were 11 of these men left, and the leader is right there. And what they did was, these are one of the most spectacular archaeological finds ever. Because these are the actual lots. There's 11 men left. They all take a pottery sherd. Now, what did you learn from about pottery use? Secondary use. Boom. See? So they all went and got a broken piece of pottery, and they all wrote a name, their own name on it. And then they put them in a bucket, and they drew the names out. And that was the order of who got killed, until the last guy who killed himself. Now, the reason I'm telling you this isn't because we're in Vegas and it looks like a roulette wheel. You know, I'm not going to push a button and make it spin to see who dies first. But it's because it's in Aramaic. When you're about to die, you're going to write your default language. Aramaic was the default language. So we see Jesus, Ale Ale Lama Shakamai, or whatever, and we find the same thing true at Masada, the Jews. Aramaic, not Hebrew. Now this is all really important for a number of reasons, but what I want to do is I want to show you something else here now. I want to go back to this here, that. Now, what we've got is some cases of where we can tell, clearly some cases where it was in fact Aramaic that Jesus was talking about. You know, Jesus said truly, not one, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. This is the jot and the tittle. How many have heard of the jot and tittle? Okay. The jot and tittle is not the Masoretic dots and dashes. That's not it. It wasn't even invented at the time of Jesus. The dots and dashes, the word, the dashes, or the tittles, here's the letter B and here's the letter K. That's what they look like. The only difference is the tittle. That little tittle, if you take a K and add the tittle, it's a B. That's what Jesus is referring to. Now, how do we know that it's not Mosaic Hebrew but Aramaic? Because a tittle or a jot is the letter Yod, Y, and it is, if you look at your alphabet, it is the smallest letter in the Aramaic alphabet, but in the Mosaic, it's huge. And so it's not the smallest letter. So you can prove that when Jesus is referring to the jot and tittle, that he was speaking in Aramaic. You see? Which is not Hebrew. They're sister languages like Spanish and French. So that's a very interesting point for us to quandary. Now, there was a number of cases of extinctions of the Hebrew language. And they were trying a number of mass conversions. Number one, there was a mass conversion to Aramaic from 605, 587. And there was a Greek conversion at the time of Alexander the Great in 33 AD. There was a massive Arabic conversion in 642 AD when the Muslims came along and basically in one generation changed them from Christian to Muslim. They changed them from Greek to Arabic. And so then you've got the Yiddish conversion, and what they did was they took German and substituted it with the Aramaic alphabet. So when they speak it, it's German, but they spell it with the Aramaic alphabet. Yiddish is not a Hebrew language. Yiddish is pure German. This is one of the earliest records of Hebrew, and this is what it looks like. I mean, sorry, Yiddish. And this is the Mazor Worms, a very famous Jewish prayer book. And it looks Hebrew, doesn't it? You see, that's the Aramaic Hebrew, that's the Masoretic Hebrew, that's the Hebrew we see today, same alphabet, but when you decode it, it's pure German. The fourth mass conversion took place in around 1880 to 1915, when the Jews were in the Promised Land beforehand, before the League of Nations gave them the land in 1916. And there was a guy that wrote basically a lexicon, just defining how words and listing words. And he said, we need to start speaking Hebrew. Nobody spoke Hebrew. They were speaking Yiddish. And there was a big battle between should we go Yiddish in the Promised Land or go back to the Hebrew of the first century, the Temple of Hebrew, using the Aramaic alphabet. And so what they did was they started a couple of schools. Tel Aviv, the word Tel Aviv means new tel. Tel Aviv. Aviv, new. Aviva, new. So new tel, new city, founded in 1905. You can see that 15 people standing on the sand in 1905 and said, we are building a city here. And they built 1.5 million. The largest city in Israel is Tel Aviv. That's 1905. At the same time, they started putting schools to talk and speak Hebrew. And they used the manual, the textbook, and they brought in the schools. And now, one of the most unbelievable transformations ever in world history is they took an actual dead language and restored it to the original people who spoke it. It's unbelievable that that actually happened in history, that that could happen. But they did. So that's a little bit about the restoration in Yiddish and some of that stuff. There were some examples before that of attempting to restore. And, you know, you found in some of the coins during the Hasmonean era, 150 BC, for example, the widow's mite. Before the widow's mite, which dates to, you know, 78 BC, before the widow's mite, they were, you know, 130, 140 BC, they were actually using, restoring the Paleo-Hebrew, they're restoring the original Mosaic Hebrew alphabet. And it didn't work because nobody could read it. And so the most popular coin was the widow's mite, which was Aramaic and Greek. This is the first Jewish war coin, we're at Gamla, and Gamla is located right here. If you go up to the other side of the, up here, up, come on, there we go, Gamla, there it is, right there, right east of Bethsaida, that's Peter's fishing spot, that's Capernaum, that's where the Beatitudes are spoken, right up here on the shore, so that's Gamla, so that's one of the, that's where Josephus, you know, Flavius Josephus. In 66, he was part of the insurrection. He ran to Gamla. And they started minting coins. He was captured in 66, and then he went to jail, and then he started writing 66 that he was given privilege, and he went with the commander and witnessed Jerusalem being destroyed, and that's where He sold a copy of his book to Agrippa II, it says. It's recorded that. So that's where his, here at Gamla, and what they had was, they actually had a coin. There's only 6 of these coins found in the world, and they were crudely struck, but they are Paleo-Hebrew. Here's the Paleo-Hebrew, and here's the Aramaic. And it was just a represent, it's like, trying to make all of you guys speak French in, by tomorrow. I'm gonna start putting out sermons in French. It's not gonna work. You guys speak some crazy language, hillbilly or whatever you call your American language. So, you know, us Canadians, they all make fun of me. So, what we've got then is, we got the suicide lots. In the first century, Greek was so widespread in use that here is a first century synagogue inscription. All the synagogues were in Greek. The tombs were in Greek. The ossuary of Jesus, remember the ossuary of Jesus, the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus, son of Joseph, that ossuary, which is genuine, by the way. It's in Aramaic. And so everything was Greek. The coins were in Greek. Their Bibles were in Greek. Now, the Septuagint had its origin back around 285 BC. And if you look at the Greek kingdom, okay, you can see here in the Greek kingdom. So remember, Alexander the Great. Why is this not coming down? Here we go. Hold on. Need more RAM. Okay, so you remember, you know, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the lion with the four heads, or the ram with the four horns, and that's actually a picture I took in Israel. That's, I just flipped the horns around. How you get a picture like that, it's just unbelievable. I was so lucky to get that. And that's what the Passover lamb looked like, by the way. No, that's what the scapegoat looked like. That's what their goats looked like. And so what you've got over here is you can see that right here around 280 BC, they built the Alexandria Library, the most famous library in the world, and the Ptolemaic king, he said, look, I want the Hebrew Bible in my library. And so he sent to Jerusalem and got 70 of the Jerusalem people from Jerusalem that could do it, and they came over and they translated the Hebrew into Greek. And so the word Septuagint means the 70, because it was 70 Jewish people from Jerusalem that went to Egypt at Alexandria, you know, and who founded the city of Alexandria? I don't have it on here. Who founded Alexandria? Pardon me? Thank you. It wasn't that hard. Alexander the Great. And does anybody have an idea when he founded Alexandria? Around 310 BC. Shortly after he became power. He only lived 10 years, but he so here's where they found the Rosetta Stone. Here's Goshen, that's Tel al-Daba. That's where they left from. The Way of Horus comes up here. That's where the Joseph statue was. Here's the pyramids. I've been at the pyramids. And so here's Alexandria. That's where the library was. And so what we've got then is, you know, going back to our talk here, we see that they were bringing about the Greek language, and only the first 5 books were translated. But then they translated shortly thereafter the rest of those books. Like, got the first 5, the Pentateuch, and then Joshua, Judges, all the way down to Malachi. Now, their order was different. They grouped them differently. That doesn't really matter that much. And so, you know, as we can see this inscription in Greek, and going through it doesn't matter, but these were very common. I just want to show you one of a countless example. The whole first century was Greek. And so within Israel, the working language was Hebrew, but they would use Greek for commerce. The Roman soldiers would use Latin, and then the Hebrew elites in Jerusalem would be using the Hebrew that nobody understood, like the Vatican using Latin. They understood that, and them alone. And so we've got the amazing story then of outside of Israel, everybody was speaking Greek. So one of the things that was important was to bring about a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. And so here I'm going to show you three plates. The first one that was up there, I'm just going to do a show and tell, nothing much to say. This is Micah. So this is one big long roll, and this is Micah. And Micah 5 to 6, 4. And so there's, you can see, that's the Greek text. And it's from the scroll. Here's the one that I was showing you, and it's Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And this one here is Zechariah. And you can see column 30, 31, 32. Of course, some of the text is missing here. But it's enough to show you. And by the way, the reason they're spaced the way they are, the pieces, is because they know what that says and that says. And as they would say, well, if we're going to use the same style and scribal hand and write the rest out that we know from, it all fits. What's remarkable is just in the last month, there was a scroll of Leviticus. It looked like this burnt, like a rolled up newspaper that you'd put in the fireplace and let it all go on fire. And then when it's all sort of black and burnt, take it out, let it stop smoking. And you know what I'm talking about, what it looked like. Well, that's, they'd had this since 1970, but they had no way of opening it. Because if they opened it, it's ash. Well, what they, and they found that, guess where? They found it at En Gedi. En Gedi keeps coming up. See? And they took it apart. This came out in the last month. And the text, and this dates to 50 BC at En Gedi. They'd had it since 1970, but couldn't open it. It's virtually identical to our modern Bibles. Now, what did Jesus say? You know, Jesus was talking there. I'm gonna go back to the other, before I get to that statement. And here's Nahum, chapter 2, verse 5. So there's, 50 BC is what this is. It's 2,000 years old. 50 BC. Some of the oldest text of the Bible. So that's really the presentation for that part of it today. But I'm going now to switch gears in two ways. Okay? Because I've got lots of time. I go to 8 o'clock, don't I? What time do I go to? Hello? Tons of time. It's perfect. Okay. So, I mean, I'm scaling some of this out because I want to make it relevant. And you say, what on earth is this? We don't need an English lesson. We need to hear about the blood of Christ. And that's true. But now I'm going to show you why this is important. Okay? So let me begin by going to... This is good. So, what we've got then is, I want to go to the text that we begin with, and that is found here in John chapter 10, verse 35. Okay. And scripture cannot be broken. That's the theme of all this, okay? Now, what am I talking about? Why is this important? Now, I want to just address briefly the part that I don't want to go into right now, because textual transmission and which Bible is better. I'm going to tell you what. Back when I first became a Christian, they handed me a book by Otis Fuller, Which Bible, and it scared me to death. You know, the blood of Christ had been ripped out of the New American Standard, and we got to use the King James only. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is utter ridiculous. If you took all of the variations in all of the Bibles and simply removed the verses that had those variations and threw them out of the Bible, it would make zero difference. We still have the message. We still have the theology. We still have the how to conduct our worship services. We still have the patterns. Nothing changes. Most of the variations are spelling or a word reversed or the scribe copied a word twice. We know what the problem was. Just because there are differences in the manuscripts doesn't change the message. And the point is, with all this, the bottom line is, what I've determined is that between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint Greek, now, that's all they were using in the synagogues. The two oldest Bibles in the world are the Vaticanus and the Synacticus. I've got a copy of the Synacticus when I was there. I bought one in Sinai. Big, huge thing. It's only $200, but it's a full reproduction. Can't read it. I don't know why I bought it. It's ridiculous, but I like having it. And the point is, the Greek version of the Old Testament versus the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, there are times when the Masoretic is superior to the Greek. And there are times, clearly, that the Greek is superior to the Masoretic. You know? For example, chronologically, you can prove clearly that the Masoretic numbers were the original numbers. I don't want to go into why, but it's very clear. For me, from a chronologer point of view, that was critical to make a determination. That sets the flood at 2456 BC. If it's the Septuagint, it would be about 3100 BC. I'm another 600 years later. But you can show why. And I don't want to go why, but you can trust the Bibles that you have. But even if there was this variation between the two manuscripts, does it really matter what year Methuselah died? No. We know he died. We know there's a flood. Okay. So, the message doesn't change. So Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. And why did he say that? Jesus was saying, I and the Father are one. Now, they recognized the obvious. Jesus was claiming to be uncreated God. Divine. The Jews picked up stones. I showed you good works. Tell me why. Not for good works, but for blasphemy, and you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, okay. Now this would be a great chance for him to say, oh no, I'm just the Son of God, kind of like you. That's not what he did, sorry. He's the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. Yeah. So what we've got, and the amazing thing, here he's on the cross, and they're crucifying the creator. It's been written in, so Jesus answers, well let me, has it not been written in your law? I said you were gods. If he called them gods to which the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you're blaspheming because I'm the Son of God? Jesus used an interesting argument here. He used a reverse argument. Instead of just saying, hey, we're just all sons of gods. What he did here was he said, look, you were also called sons of gods. And you guys can't figure out what that means, can you? And you debate that. But I want to let you know that as much as you question that as valid scripture, scripture cannot be broken. That is the way it's written. And so what the fantastic point is, when you take every single variation and every single, on my phone, I've got over 60 Bibles plus another 20 in different languages. I don't even know what they are. And you read them, it doesn't make any difference. Scripture cannot be broken. We need not worry about the text. We've got the text. It's all we need and we're satisfied with it. So, now what I want to do is show you why this foundational work of understanding what was going on in the first century, that nobody spoke Hebrew except the temple elites, and Greek was their working language, and in the synagogues, they all had copies of Greek it was all Greek they were reading from. What's the point of Hebrew? Nobody could read it or work it. And show you how this is practical. So we'll spend the last 10 or 15 minutes, however long it takes. I want to go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. Okay. So, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in the city of Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Now, there are a number of answers. Has anybody got an answer of where in the Old Testament prophets? There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. Nowhere. It doesn't exist. Does anybody have an answer? Because this is what if you're going to talk to somebody who hates the Bible and thinks it's not inspired and is going to trash the Bible as just a human work full of errors and contradiction and making false statements, this is one of the first places they go. Anybody have an answer? Okay. You know what I like about that? Your silence is the correct answer. Because you know what I say? God, I don't have an answer. But Scripture cannot be broken. Yeah. See? We don't have the answer to everything. We're not all that smart. None of us are that smart to have the answers for everything. And when we come up to these dilemmas, well, what, like, how does this work? Like, I don't understand it. There actually is an answer. And so the beautiful thing is, I had been working on this. This had bugged me for 35, 40 years, trying to figure out what this was. And I didn't figure it out until after I got into this book. I only figured it out 30 days ago. Yeah, I think I did. But I'm going to show you why. And it's absolutely incredible. Now, I'm not presenting to you anything new that I have come up with. These views have been out there and well published. Maybe I just should have studied it harder from the beginning. But what's really fascinating here is, first of all, what you've got is there are actually three things to keep in mind. Number one, it's clear that Matthew, the professional tax collector, was fluent in Hebrew because he was working among the Jerusalem elites, working with the Romans, and he would need to be, you know, definitely speaking Hebrew. And he's the one that wrote the book of Matthew, which was written to the Jews, and it's crystal clear he had a very good working knowledge of the temple elite Hebrew. Guess who else did? The Apostle Paul. He came, was educated under Gamaliel. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament. And he often refers to Hebrew arguments, but guess which text Paul was using as a base? The Septuagint, the Greek. He was. So what we've got here is we find that Matthew was using what was called a madristic style, where they would just connect a variety of things. The first thing you need to recognize, you're not looking at a single text. This is a composite text, a composite idea found throughout the prophets. We're not looking for a quote. And this is very, very common among the Babylonian Talmud, 200 AD, and the Jerusalem Talmud, 150 AD. This is the way they argued in the first century. You know, our Bible authority, necessary inference, that's the way we talk. They had their own way of communicating, and they recognized it. So number one, the idea here is a phonic wordplay in a similar sounding word. Now let me explain. In the Hebrew language of the first century, there was no consonants. And so what happened is the word Nazareth or Nazarene, what was the most common thing that Jesus was referred to? Jesus the Nazarene. Now, remember the expectation of the Messiah. Are you the one? No, I'm John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? There was this incredible expectation of the Messiah at the time of Christ. Remember? Galatians 4:4, at the right time, God sent his son. For a number of reasons. One of them was, he got the whole people to switch over from language of Hebrew to Greek, which would go throughout the world. So by 150 BC, all of the Bibles in the world were predominantly Greek translations. If you stop to think about it, in the first century, when they read from the Torah scroll, it was the same as reading from our New American Standard. Neither one of us were using original scripts. We were both using translations. See, Scripture cannot be broken. Don't worry. God knew we'd be using translations. He forced us to. It was his choice. The Holy Spirit designed Scripture in such a way that in any language, you're still going to realize you need to believe, repent, confess, and get baptized. And that Jesus rose the third day. That's easy to translate in any language. So, Jesus the Nazarene. What was on his cross? The sign. Did you know that Hebrew isn't on the sign? There were three languages. Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew was not one of the languages over Jesus' head. What did the sign say? Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. So everywhere they went, Peter, Acts 2, let you know, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested of God. So Jesus the Nazarene was one of the most common expressions. Now, what were they saying of Jesus? We found the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene. Now you ready for it? The word Nazarene in Greek. Sounds exactly like branch in Hebrew. So when they would go to the temple elites and say, we have found the Messiah, Jesus the branch. So Jesus was the branch from Branchland. Archaeologically, they've done digs and found that Nazareth, and I've been there, was an agricultural center that may have in fact been a place where they grew vines. And so it's like nearby my town, there's a town called Vineland, 30 miles away, and it's all vineyards. So the word Nazareth itself may have in fact evolved from Branchville. It may be Branchville, and they Greekized the Hebrew into a Greek name. We don't know that, but that's very well the explanation. So what happened was, every time the disciples and the common people were going around announcing that we found the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene, the temple elites would hear, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the branch. Now, right away, click, 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 branch. You know, Zechariah, his name will be branch. Out of him, the branch of David, you know, he'll be a king in his throne, all the stuff. All the branch prophecies, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah, all the prophecies where a branch will branch out, all this stuff. So one of the most common references to Jesus Christ of the Messiah, was that something's coming and his name is going to be branch. So Jesus the Nazarene, so that's the first explanation. It's a phonic wordplay showing that Matthew understood the original Hebrew and the Greek, and that's why he made the argument, he shall be called a Nazarene. But there's a second explanation. That it is the etymology of Nazarene has in the Septuagint, when it refers to Samson, the Nazarite, it actually substitutes Holy One of God. So Samson was the Holy One of God. He wasn't called a Nazarite in the Septuagint Greek. Why is this important? Because what happened was, the disciples came along. And let's say in Mark chapter 1:24, the demon comes. I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazarene. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us? Right away he was known. What did Peter say? Are you going to lead us, John? Are you going to leave me too, like the rest? They're following me for food. Are you? No. Where do we go, Peter said. We know and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so we find that there was this interplay, so when they noticed, when they would see that, where does this prophecy come from? He'll be called a Nazarene. And they'd pick up their Greek Septuagint, it's gotta be Nazarite, it's gotta be Nazarite. The Nazarite vow, Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus did not have long hair, you know, it's not the whole point of, he drank wine, you know, the Cana, I mean, wasn't an alcoholic, but I'm just saying he still drank wine. And so he was not a Nazarite. He never was. And so where does this come from, the first century Christians? And then they pick up their Septuagint and say, it's got to be a Nazarite. Well, Samson is the most famous Nazarite. He's the only one we know of. And we go there, and it reads, Samson, the Holy One of God? Hold on, that's what everybody, the demonic, that's what Peter confessed. He'll be called a Nazarene, the Holy One of God. It's, okay, number three. What you've got then is this idea that the word Nazarene does sound similar to, the Nazarene itself was a place that was, what did Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, last year I visited Chicago area and they took me to Gary, Indiana. And if you're familiar with Gary, Indiana, it's a devastatingly run-down town. It's sort of like, where do you not want to be from? Like, where's the bad neighborhood that, well, I'm from the other side of the tracks. And so Jesus had this reputation of being from Nazareth. Nathanael, one of the cream of the crop spiritual Jews, Jesus identified him as such, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Look, I know holy, and I know garbage. Nothing comes of Nazareth is not a place the Messiah is going to come from. What do we find? We find he was despised, forsaken of men. We did not esteem him. He said, Jesus said, Psalm 22, I'm a worm of a man, a reproach, despised by the people. And so the third line of argument, he shall be called a Nazarene, comes from the very Isaiah 53 prophecies, that he'll be despised, he'll be sneered upon. And so when you look at all three, you've got number one, he'll be called, so what it says is the prophets, what was spoken to the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. Number one is a phonic wordplay that Nazarene sounds like branch in Hebrew. Number two, it was a phonic wordplay which Nazarite, Nazarene to Nazarite, two different words, but they sounded similar. And then the yellow XX, so substitute the Holy One of God. And then third, you've got the town itself. He'll be called a Nazarite means he'll be called slum. You know, he's from Slumville. And the prophet said he was going to be from Slumville. He's going to be despised. We did not esteem him. And he's from a place nobody wants to admit they're from. And so when you tie this together, you come up with a very good answer, in my opinion, to this thing that has troubled Christians for many years. And when you're able to use the language, as I've shown you, as a foundation to decode all this, it becomes somewhat of a solution. So what I'm going to do now, I'm actually done. I could go on. I've got lots I could talk about. But are there any? Let me just open it up to questions. This is actually, I'm a little worried about this talk because it's a little bit complicated. I'm afraid I've lost you all or bored you to death. Are there any questions? Yes. What they did was, they used a new X-ray technology. And what happens is, the papyrus or the vellum, I don't know which it was, but they used carbon ink. They used carbon ink. So the carbon ink has a different chemical property. So they were able to put the thing and scroll it 3D, and as they x-rayed it, they could see between the ash and the carbon ink on the ash. They were able to decode it that way. It's they never took it apart. Yes, any other questions? Pardon me?
I said it's amazing.
I know! This just happened. The book of Leviticus, and it's virtually identical to our Bibles. You know, and people, you know, when our family, none of my family are Christians. My dad's 85. My mom's 83. There's nothing I can do. I try my best. You know. Just fuck this mic off for a sec here. That's one reason. But I'm saying, when these people die and go to heaven, they're going to say, what have I done? Oh, I so missed it. And guess who the first people that are going to die are going to think of? The people that came and talked to us time and time again about Jesus. And we said, that's what they're going to remember. We are going to be on the minds of the soon dead first before their own family. Because they're going to say, look at where I am. All these people here. How many people invited? Have you invited? Where's he gone? Zach, where are you? Yeah. And Heather. Inviting people. You know, and over and over and over again. We just went through the Ancaster Fair. We probably invited 500 people. Nobody is interested. Anyways, question somewhere. Yes. That's pretty broad for me to really answer. I don't really know what you're talking about. The Masoretic text was really, I mean, there's other, There's other family, there's Ethiopian and there's Syrian translations of the Old Testament. There's Greek translations of the Old Testament that are separate from the Septuagint. And there's, you know, all these things come together, but the original Hebrew. Now here's something a point I didn't make, is that remember the Mosaic Hebrew alphabet. The original alphabet of the, right here. This alphabet here, we don't have any texts. We have no manuscripts in the original Mosaic Hebrew. Zero. The only text we've got is the Kefir scroll, which is the silver scroll, and there's two of them actually. That is the only text we have. And it was rolled up, and it was hung around the neck. And in fact, last year, remarkably, I found a bronze scroll about that long, about one half the diameter of that. And I was down there working away with the trowel because I was told to lift up an in situ floor and look under what we found. We found a hoard of coins, lifted up tiles that were 1,500 years old, and there was 18 coins in a hoard right below, you know. And so I was in another area sifting away, and this out pops this little green thing. Oh, I know what it is right away. And I say, oh my, this can't be. And I said, so I photographed it from any angles because I'm one of the dig photographers. And then I, you know, we three-dimensionally recorded it and put it in the thing. And this could be a huge, huge discovery. Well, they took it to the very same lady, Orna Cohen, who restored the Jesus boat, by the way. She's on our team. And she took the scroll apart. And there was a scroll inside. There were a scroll wrapped inside of a scroll. And she opened them both up and looked at them both. And do you know what she found? Nothing. Zero. I kind of thought that might be the case because silver doesn't corrode, whereas copper or the bronze does. So I don't know the answer. There's different, I can't answer that. Anything else? Yes. Now the Hammurabi is about 1800 BC, 1700 BC. It just predates Moses by about 100 years. It was actually what happened was the Hammurabi Code, as soon as the Israelis developed an alphabet, they wanted to codify it. Because the alphabets were, as soon as they saw the function of an alphabet, it just took over the world. It was so incredibly functional to have a symbol of a pop bottle represented the letter P. So when you see this, before, they would use an entire complication of pictograms to represent just a whole word. They had no way of spelling individual words out. Anything else? Yes. 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 That's correct.
King James.
Yes. Yes.
It does the same thing where it says it was written.
Yeah. What you have to understand is, I'm aware of that, but you have to understand that what they're referring to is Aramaic. That's what the Hebrews spoke. I don't want to get into why, but it's some translations actually use the word Aramaic and some use Hebrew. But when you actually get and study it, you find out that that same word is a specific reference to Aramaic. But a lot of people, sometimes the Bible translators aren't aware of there is a simple explanation for that. The correct, in other words, sometimes they'll call it, Aramaic Hebrew, you see, kind of like that, but it's not really Aramaic Hebrew at all. Aramaic Hebrew is when you take the Hebrew language and use an Aramaic alphabet. That was actually Aramaic, not Hebrew at all. And by the way, one of the reasons why they did not Pilate did not put Hebrew on the scroll because he was wanting to find a way to dig it to the temple elites. Because remember, he was angry. He washed his hands. This man's innocent. You guys are making a mistake. There were six trials. Three the Jews, guilty. Three the Romans, innocent. And at the end, he was forced. Oh, you're a traitor. So fine, I'm not going to lose my job over this guy. I'm innocent of this man's blood, and to dig it to them, that's why he put the sign there, and he deliberately didn't put it in Hebrew. First of all, nobody would understand about the temple elites. He put it in there to snub them, and he wanted it broadly in Latin for the Roman soldiers, Greek for the wide-ranging people, and Aramaic for the first century Hebrews. But I am aware of that. But it's, you just have to study it out, and you'll discover. Do some work on that one verse. Anything else? Very, very good to catch that, though. That's one of the first things I saw, and I spent quite a few hours, and I was very, very satisfied with the answer when you look at the language. Go ahead. Yeah, that's right. That's yeah. Yeah. And why did I not go through all the verses like in Isaiah that the grass fades and this and that and the word? Because you already know all that stuff. See, you know all that stuff. The one verse, scripture cannot be broken, is really all I wanted to focus on, because that summarizes the whole sum of verses that we're already aware of. Anything else? Okay. Well, thank you very much. Is there anybody here that wants to be baptized tonight? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, let's have a song and we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for working with me with this. I've been very nervous about this presentation because it's just the sort of stuff that puts people to sleep. I hope you found it interesting.